I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16. We will be going from verse 16 all the way to the end of chapter 2. We're finishing chapter 2 today, so that'll be good. We're halfway, by the end of today, we'll be halfway through this book. And we'll be in it just a little ways into July, and then we'll be finished. So again, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and it reads in this way. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you belong to the world, do you still submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. As we open up this morning, I want to tell you about a football coach by the name of Urban Meyer. Urban Meyer is currently a football coach for Ohio State University, but a while back he was coaching the Florida Gators. And Urban Meyer, as he was at Florida State, had to resign. And it wasn't over anything scandalous. It wasn't over anything extremely bad. The reality was that poor Urban Meyer was having chest pains and was just extremely stressed out. Urban Meyer grew up in a home where he actually was a really good athlete. His father expected much of him, and he actually got drafted to the Atlanta Braves. But as he was going through his training camp process and going through single-A ball, he realized this just ain't going to work out. And so he phoned his dad and asked him, "Dad, can I come home?" And he said, "If you quit now, you can just phone us at Christmas. Because you're not welcome back here if you quit." And this desire for approval of his father really kind of kept going from that point. He became a very successful football coach, became national champion through the University of Florida, not just once, but twice. His team was the national champion, and one day after the 2009 season where he won the NCAA championship with his team, he began to experience chest pains and dehydration, and he was found on the floor of his house unable to move or speak. The stress, the crushing weight caused him so much stress and so much pain that he actually stopped. And in fact, as he was in recovery, he realized how much time he had been spending with his family as a football coach, which had been zero. One of his daughters at her grad said, thanked his mom or her mom for all that she had done for her, but didn't thank her dad because he hadn't been present. Urban realized that he needed to change some things. And when asked why he just continued to put all his energy and all of his focus into football, he said this. He said, "Building takes passion and energy. Maintenance is awful. It's nothing but fatigue. Once you reach the top, maintaining that beast is awful." He was just trying so hard to continue to keep up appearances, to keep up things, to just keep things going at a normal rate, and it exhausted him. Paul Zoll, a theologian a Christian author, wrote this. He said, "If I can do enough of the right things, I will have established my value. Identity is the sum of my achievements. Hence, if I can satisfy the boss, meet the needs of my spouse and children, and still pursue my dreams, then I will be somebody." In Christian theology, such a position is called justification by works. It assumes that my worth is measured by my performance. My worth is measured by my performance. Conversely, it conceals a dark and ghastly fear. If I do not perform, I will be judged unworthy. To myself, I will cease to exist. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever, maybe perhaps even as you come through the doors of the church, this church this morning, you have felt that your worth is based on what you can do. On what you can do for God, on what you can do for your friends and family. It's based on what you have done. That your worth is measured by your performance. And so you dragged yourself to church this morning because your worth in Christ, in your mind, is based on how well you can perform. And by coming here this morning, you have checked off one thing on your list and said, "Lord, I've made it today. I hope you noticed. I think that gives me about 35 good deeds this week." So hopefully that kind of outweighs the bad, right? You know, we kind of exist in this world, and we exist in a world that is based on performance, right? What's the first question that pastors ask each other when they get to a conference, you know? Other than what's your name, it's how many people go to your church, right? We don't ask, "Hey, are your people actually growing spiritually or being fed?" It's like, "Do you have 1,000 people at your church," right? And that's neither good nor bad. That's, you know, people can ask that with the right heart. But even in our own jobs, right? It's, "Well, how big's your company? Well, how big is your farming operation? Well, how many things have you done with your life," right? We look at each other's lives and we say, "That person's valuable because of what they did." We celebrate Muhammad Ali this weekend because he was able to do all these things. And notice that they're not talking really about his value as a person or his value as a man or as a father, really, although they are talking about that a little bit. But mostly, what are they talking about? Why is he significant? Because he was able to punch people in the head for a living, right? That's his significance. It was based on performance, not on what he actually did with his life. And I mean, if you look at his life, he did some pretty cool things in terms of the civil rights movement. But we come into this world and into our place, even into different religious beliefs, with this philosophy, and that what we do will justify us before God, will put us in good standing with God. And Paul, as we enter into verse 16, really begins to address the philosophy that had been creeping into the Colossian church. And it had three aspects to it that I want to address. And basically, what Paul says throughout this entire letter and throughout this entire section here is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. There's nothing you can do that will make you more acceptable to Jesus. Jesus is better. And he does this in three ways. He talks about the three aspects of this philosophy that has come through this church. And there's three aspects. The first is legalism in verses 16 through 17. The second is mysticism in verses 18 through 19. And the third is asceticism in verses 20 through 23. If you don't know what those words mean, I know they're fancy words. I'll explain them to you, don't worry. But it just kind of, it rolls off the tongue a little easier than having to define everything. So, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, Paul goes through these things together, and we read here in verse 16 first that Christ is better than legalism. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The first part of this worldview is legalism. And legalism is the belief that our acceptance before God is based on how well you can keep the rules. Our acceptance is based on how well we can do things. And we see this in the text. He says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat, because there were certain foods that Jewish people were allowed to eat or couldn't eat. A religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. A lot of these were Jewish celebrations. These are all Jewish celebrations that they said, if you don't celebrate these things, you're not a Christian. If you don't do these things well, you're not really in the club. Sorry. And this was a big thing in Paul's day, where there was this group of people who were saying, you need Christ, but you also need the Jewish law. You also need something else. You need Jesus, yes, but you need to add something more. And what Paul said from the very beginning was, now listen here. This just simply isn't true, guys. Don't let anyone judge you based on how well you keep the Jewish law. Now, we should know that Paul did keep some aspects of the Jewish law. If you go into the book of Acts, we see him keeping different Sabbaths and keeping Passover and keeping things. This was part of his culture. This was part of what he grew up in. But notice what he says. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. Verse 17. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In other words, for Paul, the Jewish festivals were good if you understood that Christ was at the center of them. That Christ was the true Passover lamb. That Christ was the true Sabbath, the true place where we could find rest. So Paul wasn't against keeping Jewish festivals. Sometimes people make it sound like Paul was anti-Jewish. He wasn't. He just didn't think that was where you got your acceptance from God from. Was, oh, did you keep Christmas this year? Oh, if you didn't keep Christmas this year, I don't know if you're a Christian, right? It's this kind of thinking. They were boundary markers to tell us whether or not you were in the club. And those who kept the rules were seen as proper Christians. But if they messed up, well, you know, you might not be one. I grew up in a Baptist church, and Baptists have a propensity towards legalism. We're very good at it. We have this little creed in our church. It says, you can't dance, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls who do. That's our basic creed. Don't do those things, because if you do them, you're not really a Christian. And really, you see this happen all the time, right? Where people are kind of brought up to these positions of leadership, but the moment they mess up, then all of a sudden it's, oh, yeah, they used to attend this church, but they did some bad stuff, and so we kind of had to let them go. Right? It's very much this legalistic mentality of if you follow the rules, you can do lots in the church. But if you mess up once, look out, because basically it's over. And I know that's a bit of an exaggeration, but I think for those of us who've grown up in the church, this is a very common thing that we see. Sinners aren't allowed into the church, right? And a question that I would have for us is, does that kind of attitude reflect who we are as a church? If someone were to come in here with certain baggage, or if God forbid one of our leaders was to confess to struggling with some kind of sin, would that affect our relationship with them? Would that affect how we enter into relationship with people? Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a place for church discipline. But when we start talking about legalism, it's saying you are acceptable to me and you are acceptable to God based on how you perform. And everything about that is completely anti-gospel. It is completely against what the gospel says. Notice, this is why Paul puts therefore in verse 16. He says therefore. What's he saying? Saying therefore? Because earlier, if you remember last week, we were talking about Christ, how they were in Christ, how their identity was in Christ, and all the benefits that came with being in Christ. That's where their identity was. And if your identity is in Christ, if you are believing in Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter how well you're keeping the rules or how well you're performing. What matters is, are you in Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to obey some commands. Paul, as we go into next week, we'll see, Paul has several commands that he actually gives. But we mess up when we start thinking that our relationship with God is based on how well we perform. It's this kind of thinking. It's when we say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. If I believe that because I'm obedient, because I've got all this list checked off, I'm good. I'm ready to go. But the gospel says something different. It says, you're accepted, and therefore you obey. Richard Rohr in Leadership Magazine, he tells a story about Hans the Tailor. He says this. He says, "Nothing can choke the heart and soul out of walking with God like legalism. Consider the story of Hans the Tailor. Because of his reputation, an influential entrepreneur visiting the city ordered a tailor-made suit. But when he came to pick up his suit, the customer found that one sleeve was twisted that way and another twisted this way. One shoulder bulged out, the other caved in. He pulled and struggled and finally wrenched and contorted, and he managed to make his body fit. And as he returned home on the bus, another passenger noticed his odd appearance and asked if Hans the Tailor had made the suit. Receiving an affirmative reply, the man remarked, 'Amazing. I knew that Hans was a good tailor, but I had no idea he could make a suit fit so perfectly. Someone as deformed as you.'" Rohr goes on to make this point. Often, that is just what we do in the church. We get the idea of what the Christian faith should look like, then we push and shove people into the most grotesque configurations until they fit wonderfully. That is death. It is a wooden legalism which destroys the soul. Friends, are you suffering from legalism today? Are you looking for your acceptance based on how well you can contort yourself into the image that you have in your mind of the perfect Christian? Let me tell you, friends, there's no such thing. I mean, I'm standing up here. The only reason I get to stand up here is because I'm a sinner too. We come before the Lord together because this is, and Paul is saying this. He's saying, don't fall into this trap. Your identity is in Christ. When Christ died for your sin, it was finished. It's over. Don't go thinking that how you perform will get God to accept you anymore. And so he fights against this legalism, but he also fights against mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Mysticism, for those of you, maybe this is a new word for you, but it's the belief that basically that we need to become one with the divine. The thought is this, that the more spiritual experiences that you have, the closer to God you are. So if you're experiencing God in a really significant way, in a really powerful way, that means you're closer to God. But if you're not experiencing God, then that means you're far from Him and you better question your salvation. And Paul talks about this in this text by saying, listen, you've got some people there who are, he basically uses really sarcastic language, which I absolutely love. If you ever think sarcasm is bad, just read the Bible, okay? There is a holy kind of sarcasm, okay? I'm not saying to be a jerk, but every now and again, you need to kind of show people how foolish things are. Notice verse 18, he says, "Do not let anyone who delights," that word should be insist, it's a better translation. It says, "Do not let anyone who insists in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." He's basically making fun of them, saying their religious beliefs, if you take it to its endpoint, basically ends up in the worship of angels. He's basically just kind of making fun of them. And what he says is basically this, that there were some teachers who were insisting that in order to be true believers, these Colossians must have the same spiritual experiences that they were having. And what's so interesting about this is that Paul says that they have lost connect, that they are have an unspiritual mind. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, they're not even Christians. They have an unspiritual mind. In verse 19, he says, they have lost connection with that from the head. And remember, this is the Holy Spirit inspiring these words. And Paul says, listen, these guys aren't even Christians. They might be having spiritual experiences, but let me tell you, they're wrong. They're completely off. And this isn't to say that Paul didn't have spiritual experiences. He did. As you read through his letters, as you read through the book of Acts, you see him. He has visions. He has great deep moments with Jesus in prayer. It's not as though we don't see these things in the New Testament. But again, it's when you're saying, I've had this experience, therefore I'm saved. That's where Paul gets a little upset, because he says, listen, it's not based on what you've seen. It's based on what Christ has done for you. It's not based on anything you can bring. And again, these Colossian philosophers were continually trying to get, they were puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. And when we see this, it's something that I find happens a lot, particularly if you come from more of a Pentecostal background, where we see this kind of thing growing up. I grew up in an interdenominational youth group, and it was really interesting because what would happen was we would go to youth group, and there would be some Pentecostals and some apostolic people there. And there came a point during, it came around when I was in like grade 9 or grade 10, where a lot of students would come up to me and be like, have you spoken in tongues? No. Well, you should. You're not really a Christian if you haven't spoken in tongues. And like, I have a deeper experience with God than you because I've spoken in tongues, and this kind of attitude. And again, I believe in tongues. I'm not against tongues. I'm not bashing tongues. I think it happens, okay? I really do. But it's that kind of thinking that Paul is talking against. He's saying, listen, you think just because you've done all this stuff that somehow this makes you a better Christian than everyone else? No, it doesn't. Because your identity is not in how well you can speak in tongues, how many visions you've seen, how many different things you can possibly do with your spare time. It is based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. And he goes so far as to say that they've lost connection with the head. That's Christ, from whom the whole body is supported and held together. What Paul is saying here is this, is that you have union with God not based on your own ability, but on what Jesus has done for you. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 15, he says this, that you abide in him, you abide in his love by obeying his commandments. Notice he doesn't say, you abide in my love by having really cool, super cool experiences when you're in your quiet time. No, he says, you're abiding in my love if you're walking with me, if you're obeying my commandments, if you are living life rooted in my love and in who I am, not in what you've experienced. Because if you go based on that, friends, it's just a roller coaster. It's just a roller coaster. I mean, think of Job, right? If he was going completely based on experience, you would think that man had just completely lost it. Like that he was completely gone from his relationship with God, because he lost his wife, he didn't lose his wife, he lost his kids, he lost his body, he lost everything. He lost his wealth and riches. And there would be some people out there, and some of these people that Paul is talking against would have said, well, there must be something wrong with you. You mustn't believe in Jesus enough. And that book goes through there to show that Job was faithful to God even in the midst of some really extreme difficulties. Your experiences do not mean that you've lost union with Christ. The question is, do you believe in him? Have you trusted him to bring you before God? Not your experience, not your ability to perform. Because again, that's what this all boils down to. Living your life centered around Jesus Christ is the sign of spiritual maturity, not whatever you've experienced. And finally, in our text, we see this, that Christ is better than asceticism. Asceticism is the belief that you will gain a higher spiritual and moral state if you give up certain things. Generally, in most worldviews, this has to do with things like food, like sex, like material wealth. And this is what Paul talks about in verse 20. He says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have nothing, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Again, Paul has no problem with giving up certain things for Christ. Christ himself, when a rich man came to him, said, "Go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me." Okay? So again, Paul has nothing against giving up things for Christ. He himself gave up many comforts to follow after Christ. In fact, as he's writing this letter, he's writing it from a prison. Okay? So it's not, again, we have to realize that Paul is really balancing some things out here. Okay? Because what he's saying, though, is that if you're looking to that to justify you, to make you look good before God, oh God, look, I didn't do this. I gave up this thing that I really liked. Therefore, you should love me and bless me. Right? Have you ever been there? God, I've done everything for you. I've given up so much for you, and you didn't give me this one thing I want. Ever said that? Ever thought that in your head? I did everything for you, and you didn't deliver. It's very similar to the Feast of Ramadan in Islam. They fast for a month. And the reason why they fast for a month, they'll do it during the day and then they'll eat at night. But they fast because they believe that by this they gain forgiveness. By this they gain enough moral deeds to outweigh the bad ones. They use Ramadan as a time to really show that, oh, God, I'm a really good person. Look at all the good stuff I'm doing, right? And even though we don't have set feast and fasting times in Christianity generally, we've done this, right? We've all been there. God, look at all the stuff I've given up. And the reality is that it doesn't work out. Even in our own culture, we experience this, right? Think about it. If you admit you eat at McDonald's on a regular basis, be prepared to be looked at in a really bad way, right? Like, what? You eat at McDonald's? What's wrong with you, right? Even in our own culture, there's this idea of do not taste that, do not touch that. McDonald's is evil food, right? Yeah, I know you're disagreeing with me, Dwayne, but it's kind of true. I'm just kidding. But no, what's the point of all this? Paul is saying, listen, guys, the commands that they're giving you are merely human commands at the end of verse 22. These are based on merely human commands and teachings. This isn't coming from God. This is coming from people who don't have the authority. And such regulations, Paul says, have an appearance of wisdom. All right? There's lots of worldviews out there that have an appearance of wisdom, friends. They look like they could be valid sometimes. But the reality that Paul says is this, is that they have self-imposed worship, they have false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value. Notice this. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, here's what Paul says. Even if you have good willpower and you restrain yourself, it doesn't deal with your sin problem. You've still got a sin problem. You're still not perfect before whatever divine force you think it is that you're worshiping. The one thing that makes Christianity separate from all the other world religions is this, is that we believe that Christ has forgiven us of our sin and that we are clean before him, that we don't have to earn his acceptance, that Jesus is better than trying to simply give up everything for the sake of making ourselves look good. Because giving up stuff doesn't keep you from sin. It's just like putting a body in a coffin. The coffin looks nice. Looks real nice. Nice smooth woodworking, nice finishing. But inside is a bunch of dead bones. And in the same way, that's what fasting or doing all these different things to try to gain God's acceptance looks like. You might look good on the outside, but when you run a little deeper, you find out that there's nothing but death there. And so the reality of our lives is this, is that we constantly live seeking to perform for God rather than recognizing our acceptance by him. Roger Howland, in his book, Missional Spirituality, talks about the movie Chocolat. The story is set in a small French village dominated by a religious, traditional, overbearing mayor, the Comte de Renaud. Doesn't that just sound like a very, very sinister name? The village is colorless and austere. drab and dusty. Neither plants nor trees grow there. The people mirror the town, colorless, lifeless, and dominated by fear, with fractured relationships, repressed lives. And in this dismal place ventures Vianne and her daughter, who open a chocolate store. They arrive dressed in bright capes blown by a sly wind from the north. Vianne is a beautiful woman in a town where passion of any kind is unwelcome. Coincidentally, she arrives at the beginning of Lent, when town folk must deny themselves certain pleasures, including chocolate. The mayor himself refuses all food, as the chocolatier window showcases every chocolate delight imaginable. The contest between enchantment and grace and its opposite, disenchantment and law, is set. Vianne is the missionary, less concerned about selling her chocolates than about building relationships that offer healing and freedom. She's warm, compassionate, inclusive, and as she shakes up the rigid morality of the community, she's involved in the community and revels in creativity and good food. Vianne helps the town folk learn to celebrate life as a gift from God. Meanwhile, Comte de Reynaud uses religion as a stern veneer of righteousness while he exercises control over the town and banishes threats to its moral stability, maintaining its disenchanted faith. End quote. I think this speaks well of the religious experience of many. Many of us, I think, come into the church and it is this drab, colorless existence. The Christianity actually makes no difference in how we live our lives. The trees don't pop with color. The world around us, the people who come into our lives, don't make any difference because we just kind of go through this drab, colorless existence of trying to restrain ourselves from ever experiencing the world and trying to perform in such a way until we're exhausted. And I think the world looks at that and goes, why would I even bother? There's no life there. Religion looks exhausting. If you're having to constantly perform for this deity that I can't even see, I don't know what you're trying to perform for, right? You ever thought that? This is why I think, my friends, people aren't necessarily all that interested in religion, in Jesus. Because they see not a way of life that gives us a brighter, clearer idea of what the world looks like, but because we're just constantly boring. We're just boring. And friends, what the gospel offers us is a way toward life. And so, friends, as we conclude, I want you to know that Jesus is better. That your acceptance is not based on how well you can keep the rules, how well you can fake spirituality, or how well you can deny the pleasures of this world. Your acceptance is based on what Jesus has done on your behalf. It is the reality of experiencing him daily in prayer. It is the reality that we just love him. We just love him. I mean, here's the thing. We can say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but that'll kill you. You'll just be constantly trying to gain your acceptance. Or we can believe this, that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection on the cross, has accepted us. And out of that we obey. We obey out of a heart of grace, not out of a heart that needs approval. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it plainly. He wrote this. The very essence of the Christian faith is to say that he is good enough and I am in him. As long as you go on thinking about yourself like that and saying, I'm not good enough, oh, I'm not good enough, you are denying God. You are denying the gospel. You are denying the very essence of the faith, and you will never be happy. You think that you're better at times, and then again, you will find you are not as good at other times than you thought you were. You will be up and down forever. How can I put it plainly? It doesn't matter if you have almost entered into the depths of hell. It does not matter if you are guilty of murder as well as every other vile sin. It does not matter from the standpoint of being justified before God at all. You are no more hopeless than the most moral and respectable person in the world. We are in Christ, If you believe in Jesus, you are in Christ, and your acceptance is based on what he's done, not on what you've done. And the more we can live that out, the more colorful and joyful your existence becomes. I myself came to this realization when I was in Bible college. My second year, I had about a week before, a girl that I've been dating for 9 months, she broke up with me, and I was supposed to be like an RA, so I was supposed to be kind of like the spiritual leader in the dorm, and I was just really broken up about it. I was getting kind of bitter, actually, with this girl, and was quite distraught by the entire thing. I felt angry with God because I didn't understand why this was happening. I truly loved this girl, and I was thinking to myself, why on earth, God, would you allow this to happen? And I was feeling spiritually dry and just constantly feeling like I wasn't measuring up. I was constantly trying to put on effort after effort to do all these spiritual things so that I'd be an example to the people in my dorm and so that I would be the kind of person that I needed to be and wanted to be. I was trying to be better and better and better, trying to live up to these expectations that I had placed in my head, this idea of what a Christian was supposed to be like. And as I went through this, we heard a sermon in one of my classes. And it was this very idea that we are loved by Christ, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of what he's done for us. And I'll never forget this line for as long as I live, because he said it over and over again, and I really felt the Spirit of God speaking to my heart at this point in time. It said this: you don't have to live like this. You don't have to live like this. You don't have to live like this. And I just remember in my heart breaking down and going, I don't have to live like this anymore. I don't have to live with this pressure of performance on me anymore. That I can just walk with Christ and enjoy him forever. And when I screw up, it's okay. Because I'm loved and I'm accepted by him and by his death. I don't have to live like this. And friends, you don't have to live like this. If you've come into this place with a feeling that I can't perform, I can't live up to the Christian standard, I can't do anything, that's awesome. You're in the right place. Because that means you realize your acceptance isn't based on what you can do, but it's based on what Jesus has done for you. Jesus is better than anything you can provide. So, my friends, do not give in to these lies that Paul had to write against. Know that Jesus is better, and you don't have to live like this. You are accepted by Christ because of what he's done for you, not based on anything you can bring. So let us bring him nothing but our worship and our praise, because Jesus is better than anything that this world has to offer. Let's pray together. So God, let this truth sink deeply into our lives that we don't have to live like this, but that Jesus is better. That our performance does not bring us acceptance before you, but your performance on the cross brought us acceptance. Your performance, Jesus, outmatches anything we could possibly do. So help us to trust in you. You perform for us so that we could be accepted. Let us know that acceptance deep in our hearts. And if there's anyone here who does not know the acceptance of Christ, would they feel that and know that today? Would they come and talk to one of us, one of the friends or one of the people on the board? Would they not leave this place without knowing the full acceptance of Jesus Christ through the cross? We pray this in the mighty and holy name of Jesus. Amen.